dive right in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we just thank you for it today. Lord, it's always such a blessing to come to the house of the Lord, to be with the saints, to worship you, to be encouraged and just be energized. And Lord, we just thank you for today. Lord, as we get into your word, we pray that you would just give us wisdom, help us to learn from our history, learn from both the right decisions and the wrong decisions of those who have come before us, Lord, and just help us to apply it to our lives and to be able to be living in a manner that's pleasing to you, Lord. I pray that you would give me wisdom, give me the words to say, to communicate these truths to the body. And we just pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 31. Came so close to finishing off 1 Samuel last week and didn't quite get there, but I promise we'll almost finish it today. I'd like to hedge my bets here. Okay, in chapter 31, we have come to the end of the life of Saul, and we find him on Mount Gilboa. If I could just have someone read the first few verses just to give us the context, just to see where we're at, and we'll discuss it. I need someone to read the first 7 verses. I have a volunteer to read that nice and loud for me. Steve?
Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them.
Okay. Thank you. If someone wants to put their finger in it, over 1 Chronicles 10:1-14 has a very similar account with a little extra detail. And we'll get to that in a second. Considering where we started, for those of you who were here from the beginning, back in May, started off with the beginning of 1 Samuel, talking about the house of Eli, talking about Hannah and Samuel. But we talked about the themes that I wanted to point out in 1 Samuel. Does anyone remember some of the themes I've been trying to point out and making sure that were noticed? Does anyone remember any of them?
Federal headship.
Federal headship. Amen. That's a big one. Anyone else? All right, so turn to 1 Samuel 1. No, I'm just kidding. federal headship.
Covenant.
How God works in covenant with his people. And the people of Israel were in covenant.
Careful
how you choose your leaders. We'll get to that in a minute. One last hurrah. Perhaps the last hurrah. and of course, the third one was to see Jesus Christ here. And we had some beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ and types, and we saw, you know, types of the gospel and just some really beautiful pictures. So I hope you were here for that. Hope you got that and hope you're looking for that throughout the Old Testament, because it's there. The theme is over and over again. God works in many different ways to show us himself and to reveal history in just small little segments. So looking at federal headship, looking at the idea of the covenant relationship we have with God, And here we come to the end of Saul, who has broken covenant with God, and the impact of federal headship as a federal head for his family, as a federal head for the nation, and how everyone has suffered along. Our last time, we talked about him going to the witch of the Ewoks, now the witch of Endor, right? And she was communicating for him, and he was looking for Samuel because God wouldn't speak to him. And so Samuel was the next person he thought would talk to him, and Samuel can offer him no hope because he has rejected the answer time and again. There's only one answer for him left, and that's repent, and he won't do it. So he's only concerned about himself. And now we come to the end, and he's on Mount Gilboa, and the fighting is going on. They overtake him. The Philistines strike down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Here he is, his own family. Jonathan, who's the crown prince, who already knows for years that he will never be king because God has rejected Saul, has rejected his family for the kingship. And so he knows David's going to be the king. But Jonathan, one last look at Jonathan. Jonathan's not with David. Jonathan's with his father. He's loyal to his father. He understands that David is God's man, and he was willing to, if he outlived his father, he was going to look to see David as king and be his right-hand man, but he was going to honor David. But he's with his family. He's besides his father, and he dies. And Saul sees his sons die, and he probably still doesn't even realize this is all my fault. We are cursed here. We are being slaughtered by the Philistines because of my sin and my failures. I mean, you look at Samson, right? Samson was a judge. And here, he got so tangled up in his sin and was going after the women that God said, no, choose from Israel. And it was constantly causing problems for him to the point that he finally tells, this is the secret of my strength. This is how God has chosen to empower me. And so and that was after, what, two or three times of her trying to figure it out and then use it against him. And he just goes out there. But he got so, he thought God would just favor him with no matter what. And so he's judged. They cut his hair. They take him. They torture him. They take his eyes out. And they hang him up for sport among the people. And what is his last thing? God, you know, please forgive me. Allow me to do this one last thing. And in his last act, he kills more Philistines than in his whole life. And you know how many people he killed throughout his life. The carnage must have been incredible. But him, he looked to God. You know, right before he died, he looked to God and looked to honor God with his life, with his death now. And here's Saul. Saul sees his sons dead. He sees everything that he's been told. God has told him the truth all the way through, and he's just rejected it. He doesn't say... He doesn't repent. He doesn't go and try to take down as many Philistines with him. He kills himself because he doesn't want to be made fun of. He doesn't want to be made sport of. He doesn't want to be tortured. Still selfish. Selfish to the end. And so he takes his own life. He tries to get someone to do it for him. And he won't. He dies. And in 1 Chronicles 10, we have the same account, except we'll get to verse 13, and we'll have some insight into it. When we do get into 2 Samuel in a few minutes, we're going to have an Amalekite come, and he's going to offer a different version of the story about how Saul died. Who believes the Amalekite? Anyone? All right, me neither. That guy's lying through his teeth, and he thinks he's going to get something good for it. Oh, he's going to get something for it. No, but if we go to verse 13. So... I should ask the question, but if you've already skipped there, and you've already heard this before, so you know. Who killed Saul?
God.
God. There you go. Jesus. Yeah. It's got to be half, right? Right? Right. verse 13 and 14 in 1 Chronicles 10. So Saul died. Why? For his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And thus ends the tale of Saul. And I hope we learn from it. And there's a lot we can actually learn from it, because we don't just have a man here. And we can learn this as people who are part of a covenant body. You know, we're members of the church. If we're professing Christians, if we're not professing Christians, but we're around professing Christians all the time, we're in this covenant relationship. We have special blessings and benefits from being among God's covenant people. That's what Saul had. And yet Saul rejected the truth time and again. Saul rejected God's word time and again. And eventually his destruction came. And so if we're exposed to this truth, let us be malleable. Let us be willing to be worked by God, to be obedient, to bend to his word, to bend our ears to him and not lies and not deception and not our own will. The second part that we need to learn in a broader context is the nation. Why do we have Saul as a king when God had promised the people through that Judah would have the scepter, that Judah would have the royal line?
I have a question. Jonathan staying with his father, knowing that his father was wrong, is that right because he's honoring his father as God says, or should he have done David?
No, he was right to... David would have been alongside Saul if Saul didn't keep trying to kill him. David would have been right alongside. And I wonder how things would have turned out if David had been fighting there. Would Saul have died in battle, but the Israelites been victorious? Would he have died in battle and David just take over? I mean, he's over there in Ziklag, and later on he's going to go to Hebron, but Abner's going to set up Saul's son to be king. I wonder how things would have, you know, could have, would have, should have. I'm not sure. But Jonathan was doing the right thing. Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was the king. And as long as he wasn't telling them to sin, they had an obligation to follow him as the king. Would he have been all right in the eyes of God to head over to David to abandon his father? I don't know. You know, other men defected and they were led by the Spirit to defect. You know, God used that. I'm going
to
let Pastor answer because he thinks it's so funny. He's like, how deep do you want to go here? I saw, is there a question in the back before I try to answer this without messing it up? No? Okay. I thought someone was raising their hand. Okay. Are we supposed to be loyal to someone who is no longer following God? Loyal is a funny word. We're supposed to submit to those that God has placed in authority over us. David is being attacked by Saul. Saul came in to kill David. You would think David has the right to defend himself, and yet if Saul's not trying to strike a death blow to him, he has this opportunity and doesn't take it. Twice he has the opportunity to kill him or have someone kill him, and he doesn't take it. And I was going to talk about this as we moved into the second Samuel in the first chapter, where David laments over Saul and Jonathan. And David, if you read the Song of the Bow in 1 Samuel 1, and that's all you knew about Saul, you're like, wow, he must have been a great guy. He must have been fantastic. Look at how, you know, glowingly he was spoken of. There's... The teaching of Scripture is that we're to submit to those in authority. That doesn't mean blind obedience. That doesn't mean, you know, Saul says, go kill those priests. No. No, that we're not supposed to. We're supposed to honor God rather than man. We're supposed to obey God rather than man. But until such time as man is telling us to sin or preventing us from doing something that God commands, we have an obligation to submit, to obey. And that plays out in every realm of life, because there's three different roles, right, of government. I mean, you have self-government over here, but you have the family, you have the church, and you have the state. So it's four roles of there's four sets of government. But they interlap, they overlap with each other. You know, obviously everyone's involved of keeping self-control and self-government and abiding by God's word. And in the family, they have obligations, the church has obligations, the government. But it's all people. They're all involved in all these different spheres. But how do they respond to one another? We're supposed to submit to those in authority. God has placed parents, the husband and father, as the head of the family. We're supposed to submit to him. God has placed elders as heads of the church. You know, in Revelation, speak to the angel of the church. Those are those who are in authority, who have to give an account, Scripture tells us. And then we have the state, those who God has placed in authority. We see Romans 13. But again, and even Paul, when he's being questioned and someone says something to him and he says something and they slap him. And he goes, God will strike you, you whitewasher. And he goes, you speak to the high priest, Eli? My bad, I didn't know he was high priest. We're not supposed to speak evil of those who rule over us. And that's very convicting as I've been reading this. And just looking at David's response, because we're in America. And we say whatever we want about whoever we want, because we're Americans. We have that right. By God's standard or by our standard? I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about the state. I don't know if I can answer that question right now. Most of us have left churches before, so. There are times to leave churches, otherwise we're all in sin. No, there are times to leave churches if the leadership has failed, because sometimes a church isn't a church anymore. And you need to, this is where you need wisdom. You need to know the word of God. You need to know what God expects from the church. What?
It's not a simple answer.
It's not a simple answer. You know? I mean, I know many of us have been within our former churches and tried some reformation and with, you know, within the church. And we've had about as much success as Martin Luther. You know, we're basically like, thanks, you can go now. So we leave. It's not a cut and dried answer. I can't give you an answer. But you have to have wisdom, and you need to be praying about it, and maybe get some counsel about it. You're not planning on leaving the church, right, John? We'll talk after class. No, no, just kidding.
Discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, if you hold to that standard, you're going to find that a lot of quote churches
don't qualify.
Are not churches.
Right.
It's very seldom today that you find a church that is willing to practice biblical church discipline.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, if that would be my first, you know, answer to somebody. So, you know, look at your church and does it fit the marks of a biblical church? And if it doesn't, then that certainly would give you grounds to leave. The other thing is, have you found yourself in a position where your what you believe to be biblical doctrine is so diverse from the church that you're in that you can no longer function, effectively within that, then that's another reason. Or if there's just rampant sin.
Yeah.
You know, for example, if you're in a church that has a female pastor, leave.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because that's a clear violation of the Word of God. So, you know, you have to just be able to. That's why we have the Book of Proverbs, and we're told to use biblical wisdom and to evaluate your circumstances. And again, part of that also is seeking biblical counsel.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so again, there is a time. All of submission, biblical submission, all of it has limits to it.
Mm-hmm.
There's no such thing as unlimited submission.
Right.
Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. There are biblical limits to that.
Right.
Submitting yourself to the governing officials, there's biblical submission. And even obeying the eldership of the church, there's biblical limits to that.
Right.
Unless you might have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that.
Right. Right. Great. Perfect answer. He's so smart. He should be like a pastor or something. He said it way better than I could. But yeah, exactly all that. You know, no blind obedience. We do need that wisdom to understand what the Word of God says and how it applies to our situation. And, you know, as federal heads especially, I mean, because many of us have taken our families and left those churches, we have to understand, like you said, you can only submit so far. And there's limits, and you have your family that you're responsible for. And so if you put them under the teaching of someone who you know is in error, and it's someone who you're saying to your family, we're supposed to submit to this person, and if you're not going to be able to get good counsel from them, if you're not going to be able to get good doctrine from them, you are putting your family in danger by having them be there. So that's something we need to consider. And so all of us have made the right decision, of course, you know, because we of course. But seriously, moving on, in terms of the state, you know, and submission to the state, there are times where we need to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. And so we're to submit until it's clear that it would be ungodly to do. It would be sin to do it. And then we need to speak and understand that when you get to that point and you must stand for God, you can face what the apostles faced. Because you can stand and say, no, this is wrong. You can't do this. I mean, John the Baptist said, you can't have her as your wife. He's thrown in prison. You know, when you can't preach Christ, I have to. You get flogged. You get thrown in prison. You get martyred. We have to understand that we have a responsibility before God. And so sometimes that will lead to sharing in his sufferings, the glory and the privilege of that. So does that answer your question in terms of submission to? Okay. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we do things. So if we're not going to submit because we can't submit, we have to do so in a manner that's still glorifying to God. We can't say, you're a jerk, and I'm not following you anywhere. Okay? That's not our attitude. You look at how David responded to God's anointed. You know, you see how Paul corrected himself when he was told this is the high priest. We have to speak in a manner that's glorifying to God, with love, with respect, with gentleness. We can tell someone they're wrong. We can tell someone they're in sin. We can tell them that we're not going to follow them or listen to them, but we can say it in a couple of different ways, right? We can tell them, you're a jerk, you're evil, you're this, you're that. Or we can say, listen, I can't do what you're telling me we need to do. You're not honoring God. You're in disobedience to God. You need to repent. That we have to do it in a gentle way. And we need to, because we're probably all guilty of this. I know I am. I know I've posted memes and stuff, and I'm just going through this and considering how we speak about those in authority for us. I mean, we're Americans, right? It's a government by the people, for the people, of the people, by the people. I'm getting that mixed up. Yeah. So we're like, they're just people like us, and we put them there. And so we can say what we want, and we can take them out of there if we want. You can vote people in and vote people out, or try to vote people out, try to vote people in. But how you speak about them, how you speak to them, we have to be very careful, because we represent Christ. And so we can speak the truth, but we must speak it in love. And when we don't show respect for those in authority over us, and keep in mind, what does God say? That there's no authority. Yeah, we vote them in, but there's no authority unless God has placed them there. God is sovereign. Saul ran himself through with a sword, but God says, I put him to death. Understand, God uses us to accomplish his means. And so if it's his desire for his will, for his purposes to put certain men and women in charge and in authority over us, we can try to vote them out. We can do all these legal and lawful means to handle a situation. We can write them, we can call them, and we can speak of them in our house and to our children. But if we're saying ugly things about them that are just attacking them rather than dealing with the facts of the situation, we're teaching our children not to have respect for authority when they don't feel like they need to. Like, we're teaching our children that respect is optional. And that's not. It's not optional. You know, obedience depends on the word of God. But we have an obligation to treat those in authority with respect. That civil disobedience, right? So you can do things in a certain manner, but you have to be careful how you talk. Why am I pointing this home? Because when it's out there, it's like, the president, the secretary of state, all these people, and we have all these ugly things to say about them and make fun of them, and I know we do it. I know I've been guilty of it. Understand, we're teaching our children to think a certain way. First of all, we're sinning against God. That's the primary motivation. We're supposed to honor God with every word and deed, and that's not honoring to God to speak ugly about people in that way. So, and we're also teaching our children. And it doesn't seem like a problem for you out there when it's them. What are they going to do about it? They don't even know about me. I'm just a number to them. But if you're doing that and then your wife thinks you're a jerk, all of a sudden you want her to treat you with respect. Submit, woman. You know, that's not how it works. You need to realize that the respect that we give to those in authority, it plays out in every sphere of life. We're supposed to respect those in authority in the state. Doesn't mean we have to do everything, but we have to respect them. In the marriage relationship, there needs to be respect and submission to one another. And so when you have that, and then the next step is the family, the children. Well, if the children aren't taught to respect authority, that we don't honor them, you see the result. I don't care. You can't do nothing to me. You know, my dad's a security guard at the William Floyd. Well, I probably shouldn't say names. He has a lot of security guards. He's a security guard at the William Floyd School District. And just the kids are like, you're not a cop. And you can't put your hands on me. And so they will mouth off and say vile things, where in the real world, they're going to be like, what happened? They're going to wake up going, what happened? But because he's wearing that uniform, he's on those grounds, and he's not allowed to handle them the way they need to be handled. But where do children learn that? They learn it first at home. You don't need to respect them. Because if a child goes to do that to their parents, the parent either corrects them or they don't. Or they let their children run all over them. And, we see that in Scripture. You know, your children oppress you. Women rule over you and children oppress you. It's a curse on you. Because you're not living before God in a way that you ought to. And so you see it. You see how it plays out, the consequences of sin. So if you don't correct them and they can talk to you how they feel like, well, they should sure as heck can talk to the next person in authority over them. A teacher, a police officer, security guard, whoever. And they're not honoring God. People don't say, oh, look at that little Christian. You know, they're like, look at that little punk. You know, they're going to get what's coming to them. They're going to wait till they get into the real world, and they're going to mouth off to the wrong guy, and they're going to get smacked upside the head. But we're not teaching them respect, and because we're so busy blasting the government because they're out there, we don't realize how that translates down. So I think I've beat this one to death. Okay. But we need to be very careful how we speak of those in authority. If we speak differently about them, people will notice that difference, and it'll be a witness for Christ that we disagree on certain things, but we can still speak in a way that's respectful. Okay, so who killed Saul? God killed Saul. Why did he die? Why was he king? Man, I thought we were going to get out of 1 Samuel. Why was he king? Why was he king? The people asked for it. They wanted a king. Was their motivation good? No. We want to be like the other nations. We want to be strong. We want to have the guy who's going to solve all our problems and go out before us and lead. No idea of history. God had been leading them, protecting them, provided for them constantly. And they still wanted what everyone else had. They still wanted this worldly wisdom and said, we want a man who's going to do this for us. And they didn't care. They were warned about the slavery. They were warned about the mistreatment. They were warned about all these problems, shown that it was evil, and they still said, yes, that's what we want. And God gave them the man that they were looking for. A strong man, tall, wealthy, you know. On paper, he looked like a great king, right? And I feel like we still see it today. We're still looking for someone to lead us, and we're not trusting God to take care of the situation. And we're so far from a biblical perspective when we look at life and we look at our society today that we try to solve problems the way the world solves problems. We don't repent and go back to Scripture and say, we need to stop compromising. We need to stop doing things our way and start doing things God's way. And yeah, it might look like certain death. But if it's pleasing to God, I'm sure He'll take care of it. And if I die, then I died honoring God. That seems very extreme. You're talking about an election. You're talking about dying. Well, people will tell you. I mean, you see persecution happening already. You see people losing their businesses. You know, people go to jail in other countries that are democracies because they say homosexuality is a sin. That's hate speech. Off to jail with you. How far are we willing to go? How far, if we're out there at the abortion mill because people are being led to death, but we know some are being saved, and they say, you can't do that. That's hate speech. Are we willing to go? And they say, well, if you vote for this one as opposed to that one, you're going to jail. And then what? So we compromise and we go to Egypt and ask Egypt to help us so the Assyrians don't get us? That's not honoring to God. And we keep trying to compromise and try to solve problems the world's way. Look at Israel with Saul. That nation suffered. They had some victories. Because listen, if Saul came and, you know, all they had was defeat, like, the heck with this? This isn't working. Let's repent and go to God. No, but there's some victory. They have some wins over here. So they're like, and you'll see how David talks about only the good things about the kingship of Saul. So you're like, oh, well, they had some, that, you know, he clothed them luxuriously in scarlet, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Because there's some good, we blind ourselves to the fact that we're not living biblically. That's pragmatism. It's man's wisdom. We see, well, if this works, so we just got to tweak it. It's not, no, we need to just throw the whole thing out because it's not honoring to God. I've talked about this a number of times throughout 1 Samuel, and it's an election year, and I don't know how much more I'm going to be able to use it as an example. I mean, you're going to see David, but David was chosen by God, and David has victory, but you'll also see sin and consequences. But you'll see the contrast of repentance and transitioning and promises. Promises of God that even in failure, you're still going to, He's going to give you these victories. But when we look at Saul, we look at his life and the nation, his children, and all the destruction that comes, it's because the people wanted things their way and not God's way. And I hope we learn this lesson. And it might mean that we don't, you know, it may make a difference on how we vote, and yet we might not see the results that we want to see. But this nation is under judgment. Judgment is coming one way or the other. The only thing that's going to stop judgment in this nation is repentance. And that's it. So our job is not to hope in an election. Our job is to hope in the gospel. And so we go out and we preach the gospel. And we advance the kingdom God's way, not man's way. We're not going to change the kingdom for God by our vote. Our vote is an outworking of what we believe about God and His sovereignty. Believe that. Believe that. Your vote is an outworking of your belief in God and His sovereignty and your understanding of His word and what is good according to His standard. Your vote represents what you know. It represents your biblical worldview, for better or worse, where you stand. So understand that. Any questions? No one ever wants to talk to me about politics. I don't know why. We're going to get into 2 Samuel next week. I had plans, but as the Spirit leads. 2 Samuel, we see the rise of David. We're going to see his kingship. He's going to become king over Judah. I didn't even get to... No, I don't have time. I really wanted to get at least into the first chapter and talk about... I mean, I've referred to his death. I've actually referred to a lot of what we need to know in the first chapter. The first chapter of 2 Samuel, David is in Ziklag. The city's in ruins, by the way. He's hanging out there among the, the city that's been burned down. But at least he has all his men. He has all their women and children. So for him, it's a good day, you know. And now news comes to him from the Amalekite that Saul is dead, and he helped him along because he wasn't going to make it anyway. And so David's like, you rose your hand. You didn't think anything of striking the Lord's anointed? So he gives him what he deserves, and he kills him. And then David laments over Saul and Jonathan. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week as we get into it. But we'll have 2 Samuel. And we're still going to see some of the same themes. We're going to see federal headship. We're going to see the covenant. We're going to see Jesus Christ. See exciting promises about Jesus Christ. About, you know, David wants to build a house for the Lord. God's like, I'm going to build you a house. Okay, how about that? And this prophecy through Solomon, who's going to be, you know, picturing Jesus Christ and just this eternal kingdom, a kingdom of God based on his promises and his methods rather than our own. And it's very exciting and very good. So we're going to see the glory of the kingdom. We're going to see failure. We're going to see chaos, all federal headship and how that impacts his family, and yet the mercy of God. And we're not going to cover all that next week, but we'll certainly be touching on it. But hopefully you're reading ahead into this, and if you're thinking of any questions that you might want to ask, because it's always good to have your input, and you know, make sure that... I know it's a familiar story, but you know, especially like 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, when we're aware of some of the accounts that happened within. But if you have questions about what you're reading, come with questions. You know, it's familiar, but that doesn't mean... we've got it all figured out, and we know everything that's there. There's so much to see. We'll never plumb the depths of it. So I encourage you to read, to ask questions, to write them down, and to come. And if I can answer them, I'll ask Pastor too. So, all right, we'll get your questions answered one way or the other. But as of right now, we have finished 1 Samuel. And it only took July, August, September, 5 months. I've enjoyed it, and I'm enjoying looking forward to 2 Samuel and just seeing the richness found there and just how much we can learn from the narrative and from the Word of God. But that's where we're at. We've finished. The life of Saul is over. It's been over for a while, actually, but it's been quite a while he's been dead. But the lessons can be learned for thousands of years to come. And if you believe there's thousands of years to come, you need to plan ahead. If you're not waiting on, you know, a rapture or anything like that, if you're planning on being around for as long as God tarries, how are we supposed to view the world? How are we supposed to interact with the world? What are we supposed to be doing here? What's our job here? Are we just to be really nice people and try to get our kids into good schools and get them in good jobs and marry the right person? Is it just that? Or is there so much more? I'll give you a hint. There's so much more. Okay? So be thinking about that. Think big. Think global. Think the way God thinks as much as we're able to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, God, for your word, this revelation to know our history. The history of Israel is our history, Lord. It's our heritage. Lord, as children of faith, we are the children of the promise that was given by you to Abraham. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for telling us about ourselves and telling us about you and telling us what we need to know as we walk this earth. Help us to learn. Help us to desire to know your word better and to apply it with great wisdom. Lord, everything is from you, so we pray that you would just continue to fulfill your promises to us, Lord, that you would grow us, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would advance your kingdom, Lord. So we pray for that. We thank you for it. As we go to worship, Lord, we pray that our minds would be filled with you. Our hearts would be filled with love and gratitude, and that we would come ready to worship, and that you would be pleased. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.